Say, I don't even remember that date or that day ever existed. Too many things have happened. Too many other things have taken up whatever room there is between my ears. And so again, what doest thou here, Elijah? I look down and see these men who knew all about the work, and they were here and they were doing the work. And from that angle, they're far better qualified than I. And from other angles too, you wouldn't think it now, because Dr. Paisley always say, I know I only look 25. We always told him, have you ever looked in the mirror recently? But he had that wonderful eyesight. He only saw what he wanted to see. But when I taught in the theological hall, I had Willie Beatty as one of my first students. That was a disaster. Willie Beatty and Ivan Foster in the same class, both rebels, down the line rebels. They knew I was new to the job, and they did their best to make life difficult and to do all the funny things they could. Wasn't quite as bad, mind you, as the early days. When you see somebody like John Douglas, he is the very essence of probity. But in the early days, they had a Jewish man come to teach them Hebrew in the old Ravenhill Church, and they met in the little prayer room. Now, in those days, they had windows, the bottom part of the window came in to let some air in. And so Bert Cook's brother Ron, he and John were the students. And as the Jewish man was going on, didn't like John Douglas's Hebrew, because John didn't act the Hebrew accent. He loved Ron Cook's because he was as guttural as this man wanted him to be. So when he was teaching, Ron would excuse himself as if he were going out to the bathroom, and all what he was doing was hooking out the front door. And he got a pea shooter and barley, and he scooted it in up off the ceiling down on the lecturer. And he couldn't understand where this stuff was coming from. So you see, when you go to teach in the Theological Hall of the Free Church, maybe you should have had Mr. Beggs' water pistol, but you'd have needed something to protect you from these guys. Then I had Jim Beggs in my class. And then I had Leslie Curran in my class. And the fact is, these boys had more brains in their big toe than I had in my head. And they were brilliant students and great preachers. So the text comes back. What doest thou here, Elijah? Well, I'm here. There's only one thing I can say to the Lorne folk. You've a lot to be thankful for. I'm only here for tonight. Jim Strange may remember this. I see him laughing. He probably does remember this. That they must have been hard up for a minister. I can't remember if it was after Harry Cairns' time. I say, it's all so long ago. But I was in Jim's house, as I usually was when I was preaching here on the Sunday. I preached quite a few times here, as usually in Jim's house for lunch. And as I say, they must have been having a real hard time getting the minister, for Jim was strongly of the opinion that I should come and be the minister in Larne. Do you remember that, Jim? He said, I do. Well, I was still in Cabra. We hadn't even moved to Ballymoney at that time. And I felt, no, that was not the way the Lord was leading, and I didn't come. So you can see how close you came to disaster, and how the Lord was gracious in delivering you. But I appreciate the invitation to be here, and I trust the Lord will help us. This pulpit was made for a giant. I would need to have legs the length of Jim Beggs's to be able to get up here, but I don't. Anyway, Mr. Curran read for us tonight from 1 Thessalonians. We're mainly going to look at a text in the first chapter. I said to Mr. Beggs, he was in Antrim Sunday morning. I was preaching there, and I preached from 1 Thessalonians 1. I said, Jim, when you hear the Bible reading, you think, I'm going to hear what I heard Sunday morning. But he's not. It just happens to be the same chapter. So before we turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, and particularly, though not solely, but particularly the third verse, we're going to have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank Thee for this night. We thank Thee for the occasion that brings us here. We thank Thee for the history. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast given us good cause to praise Thy holy name. We thank Thee for every good and perfect gift that Thou hast granted to us. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the continuing ministry of this church and its people. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast brought us tonight to give honor unto Thee and to pray Thy blessing upon this congregation now and in the days to come. Lord, hear our cry. Bless us now as we turn to the holy, infallible Word of the living God, and grant that Thou wilt glorify Thine own name, uplift Thine own Son, give liberty and power in the preaching of Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 we're going to be looking at. When Paul wrote the words of verse 3, we give thanks to God always. Verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God for you always. Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. When Paul wrote those words, he was not marking an anniversary. And yet, as soon as you look at those words, I think you have to agree that they're very, very appropriate for an occasion such as this. The church to which Paul was writing was a newly formed church, and all its members were newborn Christians. That makes the progress that they had made over such a very brief period of time in spiritual things all the more remarkable. I must say, when I read the New Testament, it just shows you what happens in a day of revival, in a day when the Holy Ghost is really doing remarkable works. I've marked again and again in reading the New Testament epistles, written by the apostle to people just converted out of heathenism, new Christians, some of them just months old in Christ. And yet he's able to say to them, I taught you already and I'm teaching you again some of the great doctrines of the faith of the gospel of Christ. And if we were to preach them in churches today, you'd have people who have been saved for 20 and 30, and maybe 50 years, saying, oh, that's too deep for us. Something wrong. What is the great necessity, of course, is that work of the Holy Ghost, whereby people have their hearts and their minds opened and expanded to receive the engrafted word, the truth of the gospel. They had made remarkable progress in the things of God. And the Apostle Paul, having been driven out of Thessalonica, he was overjoyed to hear of just how well they were doing. So much so was he overjoyed that he wrote at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, that they were his joy, they were his crown of rejoicing. And well might Paul have been happy when he looked at these people. Now, they weren't perfect. Believe it or not, we're not perfect either. As one man said, there's only been one perfect person I've ever known, and that was my wife's first husband. You can work that one out. But there's none of us perfect. But I want you to think of this church. They were marked by doctrinal purity. That is always the very first thing in any church's life, testimony, and witness. Zeal without doctrinal purity is first of all a false fire, And what happens is, it burns up the person from the inside. Only the fire of God and of truth burns without leaving ashes. Never forget that. So they were marked, and they exhibited doctrinal purity. And then they also exhibited spiritual maturity. Even over such a brief time, they had grown in Christ, grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I realize most people take that, and for years I did myself until I stopped to think a wee bit, which is usually a good thing to do. You add knowledge, that means you increase knowledge. And the idea is, when we look at that, well, we're increasing grace and increasing knowledge. Well, when you stop to think of it, we can't add grace. Grace is God's gift. It's the favor He bestows. And I've come to look at that text as saying, if I could use an illustration, grace is the soil in which our knowledge grows. We need to know what it is to be rooted in the favor of God and all that is in Christ Jesus. There's a great prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 when he's praying for the people of God there. And I'm not even going to turn to it, for I would get off on a tangent. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. But Paul is praying for them that they may be rooted and grounded in Christ. And that rooting and that grounding in Christ is the key to all growth in grace and all addition of knowledge. They were marked by spiritual maturity. And then, critically and crucially, they were marked by internal harmony. You will see this. Paul does not criticize these people. He's writing here and he's overjoyed. He says, "You're the very crown of all my rejoicing." He had so many disappointments in many other people, so many things to discourage, even where he had done a great work for God. But here there doesn't seem to be that, certainly at this stage in the church's history. And they're marked by this purity of doctrine, maturity in spiritual things, and the church going along in the unity of an internal harmony. Now, you'll agree with me, I hope, that that's quite a testimony. When I look at this church of the Thessalonians, to me, it's a faithful and fruitful church. And that's what makes this text such an apt message for this church on this 50th anniversary. Now, your situation is very different from the situation of the Thessalonians in many ways. But there are ways in which it's very similar. You think of it. Wherever Paul went, and even when it's not categorically stated, this is always the subplot. Wherever Paul went, the first thing that he was doing was standing up for the purity of the gospel. He was taking a courageous stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul went into a town, his first stop usually was the Jewish synagogue. And there he went to preach the gospel. Now, in most cases, the Jews were overwhelmingly opposed. And then there were some who professed to be saved. You read of these, for example, getting into the church of the Galatians. There were some who professed to be saved, but they corrupted the gospel. So that wherever he went, Paul always had to take a stand for the gospel. And this church in Thessalonica was born out of a courageous stand for truth. That was the reason why this church came into existence. And that was the reason why all our Free Presbyterian churches came into existence. Again and again, there was a protest against the great apostasy that was sweeping this country. People who weren't around in those days can hardly understand this, that it was as bad as it was. I don't want to take all the credit for this for the free church. And I do want to say, and this may surprise you, I'm glad to hear it. But nowadays, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland has more evangelical students and ministers than it's had in a century. In no small measure because of the stand that was taken. I think it was around 1978, they were forced out of the World Council of Churches. And ministers of the Presbyterian Church confessed that that was largely due to the ministry, the stand, the protest of this denomination. God honored that. There's a whole lot I could say about evangelicals and what they ought to do. But when you go back to then, in the early days of the Free Church, you had professors who were downright heretics. Absolute deniers of the faith. When you have a Presbyterian professor labeling Jesus Christ as a Palestinian Jew who thought the world was flat, when you have the same professor saying that the Protestant doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is just the Protestant equivalent of the Romish doctrine of transubstantiation, you know that things are in a bad way. This was not something done in a corner. This was taking over. And this was true in denomination after denomination. Now, there were people in the country who were evangelicals. But what was happening, they were finding their fellowship in mission halls here and there. And I'm not, by the way, attacking the mission halls. They did a good work. And they provided a home for God's people. And we have to be thankful for that. But that left the churches to go on their downward road. This church, and as I say, all our churches, were born out of a stand for the gospel. It wasn't just a desire to have a fight. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that was at stake. The crown rights of King Jesus, the crown jewels of his gospel, as Dr. Paisley used to say again and again and again, those are the things that we were standing for. And that's the very thing that Paul was standing for. The church in Thessalonica was born out of a spirit of evangelism. That's why Paul was there. You see, you can't build a church in protests. Now let's get that clear. For there are some people, and they just got to like fighting. They got to like protesting. And they think if you're not, and I know there are people who think this today, if we're not protesting the way we did in the 1960s, then we must have lost out with God. Nonsense. We've got to take a stand. And we've got to take the stand in the most effective way that we possibly can. And that's not necessarily, I'm not saying it can't be, but it's not necessarily the way we did it 50 years ago. May well be. We've got to take a stand. But you can't build a church on protest. Remember Ivan Foster saying that? And I say Ivan Foster because I think you'll probably agree with me. Ivan Foster is well known as a controversialist. Always was willing to stand up and be counted. But I remember him saying years ago, you can never build your church merely on controversy. And he was right. You see, this church was built because of a zeal for evangelism. A zeal to reach the lost for Christ. The Free Church was never born or envisaged to be a comfortable little place where people could come as Christians, put their heads together, retreat from the world and say, I'm all right, and let's just wait until either the Lord comes or we die. Now, the Lord is coming, and if he doesn't come before, we're going to die. But in the meantime, there's a work to be done. It was born out of evangelism. We were called, as they were, to labor in an ungodly society. Now, if that was true 50 years ago, Mr. Brown talked about the difference in styles. I'm not sure what style he was talking about, to be quite honest, because I didn't notice all that much difference, but then I'm not big in these things. But 50 years ago, generally, especially in the Protestant community, there was a fear of God. You could speak to people about the things of God, and they understood where you were coming from. They may not agree with you, they may oppose you, etc., etc., but basically, they knew the truth of what you were saying. Now we're in a day where the society is more like the heathen societies in which the Apostle Paul went into to minister. We're living in a day of rampant wickedness. Open apostasy has produced open sewers of sin and wickedness. That's where our land is. And it's no use sitting back simply bemoaning the rottenness of the government, its laws, its courts, and their decisions. That has happened. And short of God's intervention, we're not going to change it. Now, you may not like to hear that, but it happens to be the truth. But we are called in that society to preach Christ. We often quote Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It is the power of God. But read on in the chapter. And Paul goes on to describe the society of heathen countries. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to deal with the wickedness of the Jewish nation. And in chapter 3, he concludes the whole world guilty before God. But you go down Romans chapter 1, you've got sodomy. You've got lesbianism. You've got fornication on every hand. The immorality that flows from the wickedness of false religion. You've got all those things. And God says, or Paul says, God gave them up. Three times, God gave them up to these wild, vicious, wicked lusts. But against that background, he says, the gospel is the power of God. And God is still able to save. I do not know what the future of this province is. I do not know what the future of the United Kingdom is. I have a very deep suspicion that with the rest of Europe, we're living in countries so apostate that they're under the judgment of God. That I do believe. But I want you to know this. I take great comfort from the promise, in famine ye shall be fed. In other words, in the darkest day, the gospel still works. And God answers prayer. And we can see God move, build his work, his church, that the gates of hell may not prevail against it. I could go on in the similarities. They saw people saved. And thank God, the history of this church is that God let us see many people saved. That was the glorious thing. Souls were saved. And like them, this church was established despite the fiercest of opposition. So I want us to think then of this text. You think I've started to preach? I haven't even got to the text yet. Margaret Beggs is really hoping for her tea that doesn't become breakfast. Well, it may, Margaret. Anyway, briefly, think of verse 3. And in that text, I think Paul strikes three happy notes. These are words that you have heard already tonight from the men who have already spoken. There's the note of celebration. There's a note of congratulation. And I think, and this is why we read on in chapter 2, there is a note of challenge. Let me say a word about the celebration that Paul had in mind. First and foremost, as Mr. Brown made clear right at the very beginning, Paul realized that all that had been accomplished was solely due to the Lord. It wasn't the greatness of Paul, it was the greatness of his God. That's why in verse 2, as we read it tonight, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. Now, I have to be careful here, for time is already far ahead of me. But he goes on very quickly to speak of something very profound. And if I said this, people would say, you're a hyper-Calvinist. He said, brethren, we know your election by God. I know that you're God's elect. Now, that's a dangerous thing for anybody to say. Now, Paul was inspired, not dangerous for him. It's dangerous for anybody to say. Paul was not at all claiming that he had an insight into the eternal decree of God. But I want you to see this. And this is where our Reformed faith and our Calvinism must meet the reality of Bible truth and Bible revelation. How could he say, we know? We're thanking God because we know that you are God's elect. How could he say that? How could he say, God has chosen you people? I'll tell you how he could say it. First and foremost, because he went on to say, I came to you preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, God's election is not a theory. It is not a concept. It is not even a doctrine or a theological subject to be mulled around and to be talked about as some great philosophy and some airy-fairy stuff. God's election, and I want you to get this, God's predestinating purpose reveals itself in the preaching of the gospel. And anybody who tells me that he is a Calvinist, he's a Reformed man, he believes in the sovereign grace of God and the electing purpose of God and all that, and he sits in his bottom in a chair and he does nothing to get the gospel out to a lost and perishing world, I tell you, that man knows nothing of the biblical reality of this truth. God was working according to an eternal purpose. And you know, that conviction is what put strength in Paul. It's what put strength in Paul's converts. God is working here according to an eternal purpose. We believe that in the free church. We have never, I trust, been ashamed to say, we believe that book from cover to cover. As an old woman said to her apostate minister when he came visiting and he was mocking her, she said, aye, sir, and I believe it, covers and all. For even the cover says, Holy Bible. We believe it. I mean, it speaks of the sovereign electing purpose of God. We believe it. Not because we can explain it, but because it gives us tremendous encouragement. It gives us the strength to go on. It gives us the ability to stand when others are falling, because we know God is working according to his purpose. Something else Paul could say, I know you're the elect of God. Why? Because you became followers of us and of Christ. I'm not claiming an... I've looked in the decree of God and the book of God's everlasting purpose. I'm looking at the results of that purpose. And when I see lives that are changed, I know this is God's work. And that was what thrilled Paul's heart. And that's what gave him confidence. It was all of God. He was thankful to the Lord. That was a mark of our early churches, you know. We had happy prayer meetings. Now, there's times we had weeping prayer meetings. Times when there were broken hearts. Men on their faces before God with a burden. There are other times when the spirit of rejoicing was there. Giving thanks to God. We have a lot to be thankful for, as he had. You know, when Paul said, I thank God, he thanked God for them. But I believe before he ever got thanking God for them, he was thankful for the privilege that he had to have a part in this work. See, when he went to Thessalonica, just as it happened in most other places, the Jews went after him like a dog after a bone. They were ready for him. And I'm sure when those Jews were persecuting, Paul must have thought, you know, that's exactly what I was. That's exactly what I did, only I did it far more efficiently, and I did it far more viciously. It's hard for us to understand just how vicious Saul of Tarsus was in his opposition to the Church of Christ. He not only did it, he enjoyed it. And I'm sure he looked at these and said, yet, here am I. After all that, here am I. And I'm preaching the gospel. And I'm seeing God at work. What a privilege. And I think every free church minister, and I hope I can say that of every one of them. You know, I don't even remember every one of them, so I've got to be careful here. But the men I know, they never lost that sense of humility. Thank God for the privilege. I don't know that our men ever thought of themselves above what they ought to think. I've often told people, when I went to the United States, people wondered about the Irish sense of humor. I mean, when you have Bert Cook there, Bert could be very, very, very witty. When you had John Douglas, he had a very different sense of humor. Some of the things come to mind, you don't associate them with John Douglas, but he had it. When Ivan went out there, you know his sense of humor. I didn't have any sense of humor, so. But anyway, I told them. They wondered about this. I said, listen, you'll find this out about our ministers. We do not take ourselves too seriously. But we take the work of God very seriously. Many and many a time in my own study before God over the years and to this day, thinking of going to preach the Word of God, I have to cry to God, there's not a soul in hell that more deserves to be there than I do. And yet, here I am to preach the gospel. And I think that was a key in many of our churches. When you had men who believed, I'm here because God sent me and God has given me the call of God. I know I would never have chosen to be in the ministry. I didn't want to be in the ministry. I was scared to be in the ministry. People tell me I'm making it up and I'm being Uriah Heep and mock humility. I tell you before God, I was afraid of people. I was afraid to go into people's homes. I looked at this. It's not something I could do. only reason I came into the ministry, because I could not go on with God unless I obeyed him. And I think that was true of all the men I knew. They're there because, called of God, they had the sense of privilege, preaching Christ and being mightily used of him. He rejoiced in the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Some of you folk from the early days in Larne, I'm sure you can remember meetings like this. I know that we can in all our churches. There are times when there were movings of the Spirit of God, when there was power. There was not only liberty, freedom of speech, but there was power. When God was working. And I want to tell you something. You know that God is really working when the result produced is out of all proportion to the effort or the ability of man that's put into it. When God takes the stumbling words of a student preacher, and I'm not in any way demeaning our current students, when I hear some of them, I say, these fellows are starting off where I was 10 years after I got into the work. I'm not getting down on them. I'm thinking of myself more than anybody. But when God takes the words, the stumbling words of a neophyte, and uses them, and saves souls, and changes lives, and changes homes, you can't help but be thankful for that. Seeing the enemies of God defeated. I remember we had a protest against the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. One of the vilest productions. That is the life of Christ seen through the eyes of Judas, whom Jesus said was a devil. So you've got Satan's view of Christ. A bundle of lies, slanders, and blasphemies. I was at that time in charged by the presbytery to bring our youth movement in the Free Church together. We formed the Youth Council, Mr. Brown's now chairman of. And we got them all together. We had a protest at the bottom of Ridgeway Street in Belfast. I forget the theatre's name. Is that the Lyric Theatre? Is that it? Yeah? Where they were having this live Jesus Christ Superstar. There'd been a film presentation of it downtown in Belfast that day, and a lot of people had gone. So UTV asked me to come to the 6 o'clock news and to be interviewed. They had a Presbyterian minister there. He had been to see it, and he was all aglow with it. Shows you how bad things were. He thought this was introducing people to the gospel. Well, David Dunseith was the interviewer. He was very abrupt. He was very, very much in your face. I didn't have time to get worried because we got caught in a bomb scare on the way up. We were stuck in traffic. Time was ticking by. It's coming near to the 6 o'clock hour, and we were still only at around Crummock Square or something like that there, as far as my memory goes. Yeah. And to make matters worse, we were dead scared of the police stopping us. Because we had had the wonderful pleasure of having Ivan Foster stay in our house. And he left his gun behind him. Now, of course, he had a license for the gun, and what's more, he had a need for it. He was in mortal danger every day. But he left it behind, so he called, "Oh, bring it up to me." I said, "Okay, bring it up to you. If I'm stopped, I go to jail. I have absolutely no right to have a gun." And so we had it stuck onto the seat of the car. And Joan was sweating. And if she had had Ivan Foster by the throat, he'd have been dead. But I said, "We got to Crummock Square." I said, "Joan, you've got to drive on. Wait here. You drive on when you get. I'm going to have to run up there, get to UTV, and get on." So it was straight into the studio. And you know, the Lord blessed that. I remember the late Willie Mullen calling me up And I don't say this to praise me, actually to praise him for his kindness. He couldn't get me for I was busy the next day, but he kept on calling until he did. Just very humbly to say that he thanked God, that it was the greatest testimony to my Saviour I have ever seen on television. But the thing I'm making clear is that old Presbyterian minister was wiped. Not because of my brilliance, but just because of the power of what I was saying. There was no answer. And we saw that again and again. And that's the joy when you look back with celebration. But most of all, when Paul looked at that church, he celebrated the fruit of the Spirit. And brethren, I would say this, we were far from perfect in this, but this was something we had in the early days. I wonder, do we still have it? Among ourselves. Do you see how he mentions what he wrote to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13? Now abideth faith, hope, and love. What does he mention here about these people? Their faith, their love, and their hope. The fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing that a minister can celebrate more than to see his people bring forth that glorious fruit. I must move. There's a note of congratulation. He was congratulating on many things, and I don't have time to work this out. I think, first of all, was the wisdom that they showed. You notice the words, the work of faith. I think behind that there is the truth that they had grasped the very heart of the gospel, the relation of faith to works. That's at the heart of the gospel. You see, faith without works is dead. You're not saved by works, but you'll never be saved without them. Because if you've got faith, it always is going to produce works. That's what Paul is saying here. But he realized, and they realized, that faith was the foundation of good works. And these people, they recognized, we're not saved through our works. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And that set them free to work. So he congratulated them on their work. Notice he uses two words. Your work of faith, your labor of love. Your work of faith. Now that is a big, big theme that in the United States, in many ways, I spent 30 years expounding that theme. How do you live the Christian life? Now, is there anything more personal, more pertinent, more urgent to a Christian than that? How do you live the Christian life? In Northern Ireland, we think it's a great meeting where a preacher gets up and skins you alive and rips you up and down, tells you all sorts of what rascals you are, what you ought to do. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And you feel so guilty and so rotten. Yeah, it's a wonderful meeting. God spoke to me, and you go out, and the next morning you're waking up, you're not one bit different. You see, any idiot can tell you what you ought to do. I mean, it doesn't take you to have a PhD in theology to know you should read your Bible, you should pray, you should love the Lord, you should love your brethren, you should love the unsaved. You should support the work of God. You should not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Anybody can tell you that. Anybody can tell you to be holy. The Bible tells you to be holy. Ah, but it goes on to do what most preachers never do, and that's to tell you, how do you do it? It's the big thing. And this work of faith means that you live out your faith. You live by faith, and that means, and it took me years to understand this. Maybe I was so stupid I didn't go to the right people to ask. I used to think living by faith, well, that's great for these missionaries, you know. They don't have enough money to get to the mission field, and they pray, and God brings the money, and that's living by faith. Well, no doubt it is. But I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. Living by faith is letting what you believe govern how you behave. What you do is the product of what you believe. I used to say to the folk in Greenville, it's take your stand at the cross. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about your position in Christ? What do you believe about what he's done for you? And when you stand in the shadow of the cross, and then you see this person, I'm not pointing at Mr. Beggs, he just happens to be in the line, this person, and he's said this about you, he's done that about you, and you're not happy. How do you react to that person? That's the question. In the shadow of Calvary, because of what I believe concerning Jesus Christ, how ought I to act? And I want to tell you, in the vast majority of cases, that will immediately tell you what you ought to do. And furthermore, because you believe it, and it's directly the result of what you believe, you'll have the power to do it. The work of faith. The labor of love. The word labor is really laborious toil. One great scholar said it's unceasing hardship. Unceasing hardship. And it's out of love. You know, the Greeks had different words for love. The most common really was eros. We get the word erotic from it. The New Testament word for love, eros, never appears in the Greek New Testament. Never once. But the New Testament word for love is uniquely a Christian word. The Greek writers did not employ it until after it had gained currency here. And what's the difference? The difference is that their love, and this is man's idea, you hear all these love songs, these, well, I better be careful how I describe them, these crooners or rap artists or others up there talking about love, it's not love. It's always self-centered. It's always taking. And by the way, that's why so many people who say they love each other end up breaking their marriages, because what they think is love is always taking. But at the heart of New Testament love is not taking, it's giving. God so loved the world that he gave. It was Mary Schlesser, the great Scottish missionary to Calabar, who said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And this is the work, the toil that comes out of love. Why do you serve the Lord? Because you love him? Why do you serve God's people? Because you love them. This love fixes the will and the mind and the energy toward the welfare and the good of the person you love. We're serving the Lord because we want to promote his glory. We serve our brethren because we want to bless them and strengthen them in the things of God. So he congratulated them on their wisdom, on their work, and on their warfare. Do you notice the word patience? Now, to us, patience is always just passivity. It comes from a word that means to suffer. So you're just suffering, you're putting up with things. But that's not the idea. The word is endurance, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. The word literally means remaining under. So when the burdens are piled on and the opposition's piling on, He says, you have a hope before you. And because your eyes are on that hope, you endure. And he congratulated them, obviously, in their witness. From you sounded out. Oh, what a testimony that is. Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to be in any way judgmental here, because I don't know what's going on here, and I know what's going on in your church if you're not from this congregation. But it used to be that the Free Church in every congregation was noted because from that church sounded out the gospel to the whole area round about. That was the mark of a free church. Is it still that way? I'm not saying it's not. You tell me. Is it still that way? We're here to say thank God for 50 years. Yes. And we thank God that from this church did sound out right around. Paul said, you did this so much, I don't need to say anything. Because you're doing it all. Men and women, that is something to congratulate any congregation over. So there's a celebration and a congratulation. And I've already anticipated this, there's a challenge. I'm not going to preach that, but I'm going to leave it with you. He exhorted them. He was praying for them. For he realized, listen, doesn't matter how good your past has been, you're going to have to face today. You're going to have to face tomorrow. And I want to tell you, friends, if you live just a very few more years, you're going to see situations in this land that God's people have to face that we never thought possible. But we're going to have to face them. And so he exhorted them regarding their walk. And let me tell you this. This is why we read in chapter 2. Let me tell you this. People say, you know, the Free Church has changed. Yes, it is. Did you ever look in the mirror? You have changed too. I mean, you have. And yes, we have changed. Not all change is bad. If there are things that we have changed that are bad, then let's confess them as sin and get them right with God. But this business, well, we have changed. There's some things we need to change. We didn't do everything right. I know because I was part of it. We didn't do everything right. We weren't infallible. But I want to tell you this. We must never alter the standard of Christian living simply to reflect the society in which we live. We are not called to get into step with the world, or, and this is much, much more subtle, we are not called to redefine holiness by staying just one step behind the world, which is what many Christians do. You see, the standard for us as a church is not what did the Free Church do in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s. What we did right then, glory to God, let's do it again. But the only reason to do it again is it was done according to God's word. The standard is God's word. What does the Bible say? What does God demand of me? What does the Lord require? That's the standard. Paul warned them about their walk. And in 2:14, he warned them about their warfare. Keep standing. He sought to encourage them, to establish them, according to the second verse of chapter 3, ready for new situations. Now tonight, we thank God for you. All of you, Larne Free Church, wherever else you're from. We have a great history to look back on. and we do it with joy. But you know, you can't live in the past. In fact, the Bible warns you about that. It warns you specifically about talking about the good old days and how it was always better then. The Bible warns you, don't do it. It's the road to nowhere. You can't live in the past. We've got to face the challenges of today, but to do that with confidence, we've got to look to him who blessed us in the past and realize he can do it again. What do we need in the Free Church in Northern Ireland? What do we need in the Free Church in North America? We need what Paul talks about in verse 5. The gospel coming not only in word. Now this is a heartbreak for every preacher. I'm sure you have them in Larne. We have people who sit in our churches week after week after week after week, and they hear the word. But that's all they hear. There's nothing beyond that. There's no conviction, and there's no conversion. Now, the preacher can't change that. What we need is what he goes on to talk about. We need to have power. The demonstration of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit manifesting his power in our midst. Men and women, that's what we need in Northern Ireland. As I say, I don't know what God's plan for the country is, but I do believe with all my heart, if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't keep preaching. I do believe with all my heart that it is the will of God that we be a soul-winning church that sees God move. Let us not sit down here expecting nothing. Spurgeon once told one of his students who came mourning, "Mr. Spurgeon, why is it when I preach I don't see anybody saved?" And Spurgeon looked at him and said, "You don't expect to see people saved every time you preach, do you?" And he said, "Oh, no, sir." Well, then he says, "What are you worried about? Sure. You expect nothing and you get nothing." We can't do that. This church was built by people believing God, praying through long nights of prayer. Dare I say this? I don't know about Lauren, so I'm not criticizing this church. I don't know. Dare I say this? Many of our prayer meetings have got to be nothing else but a list of people who are sick. Now, I believe in praying for the sick. We've got to have sympathy and love for them. There's one old man who for many years served as an elder in the Free Church, one of the greatest prayer warriors I know. He said to me again and again, he says, "I sit in our church prayer meeting, I'm grieved. There is no agonizing. No agonizing." Men and women, I believe God. 50 years, great achievement. To God be the glory. But if we're going to see God do something great, we've got to get down to business. Do we believe God answers prayer? Then let's give ourselves to it. I leave you with the words that Paul left the Thessalonians with. Go to the very end. He commended to them the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with you all. Let's pray. Father, bless thy word to every heart. Bless this congregation. Bless our sister congregations. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us, O God, from coldness, deadness, prayerlessness, powerlessness, expecting nothing, just going through the routine. Lord, stir us up, we pray. Visit us soon with revival. O God, rend the heavens and come down. Bless, Lord, by pouring out from thy Spirit upon us the power and the demonstration that we need. Save souls, build the church, give us a testimony for the honor of the Lord Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.